Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, a rather unpleasant subject this morning as we wind down our series of messages in systematic theology. Luke 16, verse 19 through 31. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free. He gives us love we do not deserve. He gives us salvation, which is not our idea because we are rebels. And he gives it because of your great grace and mercy. You bought us in your own mind even before you created the world. We were saved in Christ Jesus before the world began. But you called us to yourself in space and time that we might glorify you on earth. And you called us that we might escape the wrath that is to come. And we pray as we look at this text, we would certainly take it to heart. And that we would be like those in Isaiah where you yourself said, This is the one to whom I will look, the one who is meek and lowly in heart and who trembles at my word. For if there is a passage of scripture in all 66 books that should make our hearts tremble, it is this one. And we pray, Father in heaven, that you would look upon us with your favor, touch us with your grace, comfort our hearts, fill us with hope, and if necessary, fill us with dread, that we might turn to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, that we might not know the wrath of God, but instead your love and your peace and your joy in its fullness. May your great name be praised, and it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. In the 1780s, British prisons faced a serious overcrowding problem. Prior to the American Revolution, if there were too many criminals in England, they would just ship them to the colonies. That's kind of a disturbing thought when you think about how our nation was founded. A lot of them were criminals. But they could no longer do that once the American Revolution was over. So they began looking for other places to send their prisoners, and they decided to start sending their surplus prison population to Australia. Considered unfit for British society, convicts were shipped off by the thousands between 1788 and 1868. The first colony was established at Botany Bay, but it was soon abandoned as unsuitable for a colony, and they relocated to what is Port Jackson, now Sydney, on January 26, 1788. Other locations were also used for penal colonies, such as Tasmania, Moreton Bay, which is Brisbane, and also Port Phillip, which is modern-day Melbourne. In all, over 160,000 convicts were sent to these penal colonies in those 80 years from 1788 to 1868. We have reached the end of our study in systematic theology. We started with Revelation, how God reveals himself. We talked about the doctrine of God, who he is, what his attributes are. We talked about man who is made in God's image, fallen in sin and now in need of a redeemer, who of course is Jesus Christ. We talked about Jesus in our fourth area of systematic theology, Christology, Jesus, the God-man who came to this earth, born of a virgin, bearing the sins of the world to bring us salvation, which is the doctrine of soteriology, that salvation is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that in Him and His grace we have everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of pneumatology. The Holy Spirit comes into our heart and He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, bringing us to repentance, giving us gifts so we might serve God in gladness and singleness of heart. We talked about the church, God's body, or Jesus Christ's body on earth, and the ones who testify, the worldwide church of God, as it were, made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and race, all coming together as part of God's family, the body of Jesus Christ, He being the head, and we as a church serve Him. And then, of course, we come to last things. And in last things, we've looked at the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. There's only one thing remaining, our final destiny. And that's also part of eschatology, our eternal abode. What happens when it's all said and done to us? This we will look at from two perspectives. First of all, we'll look at it from the perspective of those who are saved. There is the perspective of those who are saved, but there's also the perspective of those that are lost, and we're going to begin with those today. There are those who look forward to heaven, but before we do that, we look to the doctrine of hell. Having been judged at the great white throne, which is found in the book of Revelation chapter 20, the lost, the unsaved, are sent to God's eternal penal colony, where those that are there will forever be banished from God's presence. Now, if we were to take a survey of people, and we were just to go out in the streets of State College, Pennsylvania, you'd get a variety of answers if you asked them, what is hell? Some people would think you're nuts. Some people would probably mock you. Some people wouldn't say anything. They'd just walk on by. But you'd get a variety of answers. Some people would say, well, hell is where the devil is, right? Well, sort of. Hell is where the devil is going to be. Hell is here on earth, right? Look at all the evil we see. The tornadoes, the hurricanes, the terrorism. Look at the warfare that we see. Hell is here on earth. Hell is a place for bad people. Hell is Auschwitz concentration camp in 1944. Hell is a children's cancer ward in a St. Jude medical center. We probably get some other answers as well. Hell is a bad marriage with an abusive husband. Hell is being addicted to drugs, dying of AIDS, whatever the case might be. We'd get a lot of answers. But in a way, which I will elaborate on in just a little bit, there's some truth in every one of those. Now, don't think that I am denying that hell is a place. Don't think for one moment that I am denying that hell is eternal punishment for the lost. I'm not saying that. You'll understand when we get there in just a little bit. There's some truth into all those perspectives. But to begin, we want to see from Scripture how hell is pictured. Before we can understand it fully, before we can do that, we have to look at some vocabulary. So let's start with looking at some vocabulary here. There are several words and various expressions that are used in Scripture to refer to hell, or they're at least sometimes translated as hell, that will help us sort all of this out. Now, in the Old Testament, the word that is usually translated hell, this is in the King James Bible. Your modern translations don't usually do this, and we'll get to that in just a little bit as well. But the King James Bible, if you're using a King James Bible, the word that is translated hell is the word Sheol. And sometimes if you hear me reading a psalm or quoting a psalm, if you're not used to the New American Standard, which I use, that might sound like a strange word to you because your translation says hell. Well, the word Sheol is used 65 times in the Old Testament. And in the King James Bible, it is translated 31 times as hell, 31 times as grave, and 31 times as the pit. The word is a rather ambiguous word because in the Old Testament it is applied to both the righteous and the wicked, and it appears to be the afterlife at best. At most, it just refers to the afterlife, and sometimes it simply means death
or the grave. For example, in Genesis chapter 42, remember the story where Joseph is in Egypt. He's now in second in command, and his brothers have to go back. Joseph has taken Simeon as captive, as it were. The brothers don't know that Joseph is who he is. They don't know he's second in command. He thinks they're spies, he says. So he takes Simeon as a captive and says, go back and bring me your younger brother, Benjamin, and then I'll know that you're telling me the truth. So they have to go back to Jacob and say, look, this guy won't let us, you know, we have any grain and any food unless we bring Benjamin. And Jacob recoils at that idea because he had two sons by the wife Rachel, whom he really loved. One was Joseph, who he thinks is now dead, and Benjamin. Now, Benjamin, if he goes, anything happens to him, I'll be bereaved of both of the sons of my favorite wife. And he says, you will bring my gray head down to Sheol in sorrow. No, Jacob was a great patriarch. He wasn't thinking about going to hell. He was thinking in terms of dying in sorrow. Right? So sometimes it's just used of anybody who dies. In Job chapter 17, he talks about going to Sheol. Again, Job was a righteous man. But I don't want to die in this ignominy. I don't want to die in the sorrow that I have here. We find the same thing in a variety of psalms. But 65 times this word Sheol is used, and sometimes, again, it just simply refers to death or the grave, or again, at best, where everybody, you know, the afterlife. Now, though the Jews believed in an afterlife with the righteous receiving glory and the wicked receiving punishment, you can't necessarily glean that from the word Sheol. From that word, we simply can't get the idea of hell as it is found in the New Testament. It just doesn't mean that. So we have to turn to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we find the word Hades. As a matter of fact, that's the word that is used right here in verse 23 of our text. The rich man, who is known as Dives, that's just the Latin word for rich man, but he's traditionally called Dives. He is in Hades, and he's in torment. It's a word that means either unseen or gloomy. The etymology of the word is not real clear, and it's used 10 times in the New Testament. Now, when the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek around 250 years before the time of Christ, they used Hades to translate the Hebrew word Sheol in all but a handful of instances. Now, in the New Testament, Hades, like Sheol, is a little fuzzy because it's not always used to refer to a place of punishment or torment. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he's quoting Psalm 16. He's referring to, of course, to Jesus Christ, who David, being a prophet, predicted would not die and remain in the grave. And he says, you know, I saw the Lord always in my presence, verse 25, for he is at my right hand. Of course, this is Peter preaching. He's quoting Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Why? Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. In the Old Testament, it was Sheol. Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that's the Davidic covenant that you'll find back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have both seen and heard. That is the speaking of tongues on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. For it was not David who had ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That, of course, is a quote from Psalm 110. But the idea is, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The idea here is that Jesus is the Christ. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, which, of course, fulfills Psalm 16, that God's righteous one would not just remain in the grave. So the word Hades there is a reference to death, in quoting Psalm 16. In other places, Hades is clearly used, however, to refer to a place of punishment. where pain and sorrow are known. Our text, Luke 16:23, Dives is in torment. He's in agony. We read that repeatedly in this text. In Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 20, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Capernaum! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Because if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, they had remained until now. You won't be exalted to heaven, will you? No, you'll be cast down to Hades." Clearly, he's referring to judgment and punishment. Also, I want you to note that Hades, though it's not real clear from Luke 16, now again, we're getting into a little bit of ambiguity here. Jesus may be using Hades here to refer to the final hell, which we're going to get to in just a little bit. But I want you to note from Revelation 20, turn there, Revelation chapter 20. We've looked at this text already a couple times. But notice from this text that Hades is not the final state of the wicked. Revelation 20, 13 and 14. "And I saw the great white throne, him who sat on his face," you know, everybody fled away. And verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written," or not found written in the book of life, "he was thrown into the lake of fire." You see how Hades itself is, and evidently it's referred to everyone who's there, is now thrown into the lake of fire. So Hades seems to be something of a holding station, as it were, for the wicked. At least that's how Jesus perceived it. That's how the New Testament seems to be perceiving it, to a degree anyway. And then it is cast into the lake of fire. Now, since the words Sheol and Hades are to some degree a little bit ambiguous, modern translations like my New American Standard will not translate the word hell. My Bible leaves both untranslated. They just transliterate them. The word Sheol that you see, that's the Hebrew word put into English letters. The word Hades is the Greek word put into English letters. They don't translate them because those terms are ambiguous. That brings us then to our third word. And the third word is the word that we would probably base best our idea of hell on, and that is the word Gehenna. The last word that we want to use or look at that is used for hell in our translations is Gehenna. And this is where we really get to the heart of the concept of hell. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, and it comes from the Hebrew word Gehinnom, which means the valley of Hinnom. Now, if you go back and read in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3, also in chapter 21, verse 6, we are told that apostate Jews worshiped the god Molech there, and they offered their children as burnt sacrifices to the god Molech. They burned them alive. From what I understand, they had an iron image of Molech, and they would heat his arms up to red hot, and they would lay their live babies on his arms and sacrifice them to Molech. Well, the good king Josiah desecrated the valley of Hinnom so it could no longer be used for ritual sacrifice. Nobody wanted to go there anymore because it had been, you know, desacralized, as it were, so it couldn't be used for worship any longer. As Jewish theology developed between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in that 400 years between Malachi and the birth of Christ, the valley of Hinnom then, or Gehenna, was the term that the Jews used to refer to the place of eternal punishment for the wicked at the end of history. Thus, it is this word that best expresses our idea of hell, a place of punishment for the lost. And it's this word, Gehenna, that translations will just directly translate as hell. They don't transliterate Gehenna as Gehenna. They translate Gehenna as the word hell. Matthew 5:22. "If you say to your brother, 'You fool,' you are in danger of hell fire." Why does Jesus say that? Because if you hate someone in your heart, that shows that even though you haven't literally murdered them, you still have a corrupt and fallen heart, and you still are liable then to God's judgment. And he says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 33, for example, you serpents, you brood of vipers, you all are going to undergo. How shall you escape the judgment of Gehenna, the judgment of hell? Now, there are other words and phrases too. We'll find in the New Testament, for example, the idea of the furnace of fire, the lake of fire, as we've already seen in Revelation 20, eternal destruction, Tartarus, the abyss, outer darkness, and there are a bunch of others as well. The point is, after the unrepentant sinner dies, or at the end of the age, whichever comes first, he'll be consigned to a place of punishment, sorrow, and darkness, which will eventually then lead to Gehenna, the final state of the wicked, hell. This brings us then to our next point. What is hell like? Perhaps you've heard people say, hell's going to be a lot of fun because all my friends will be there. Such is the perversity and the warped nature of the fallen mind. Of course, the other extreme, though I think much closer to the truth, can also be just a little far-fetched. Has anybody ever read the book Dante's Inferno, The Divine Comedy by Dante? You got people down there eating vomit, and they're carrying their heads around in their hands, and you know they're gnawing on each other's necks, and Satan is at the very heart of hell, and instead of hell being a place of heat, it's actually a place where everybody's frozen, and what makes it cold is Satan is at the very center of hell, and he's got big bat wings, and as he flaps his wings trying to escape, he's frozen up to his waist. He's trying to escape. It just makes it all the colder, so everybody stays frozen, and he's got three people in his mouth that he's gnawing on for eternity. I can't remember who they are, but one of them is Brutus, the guy who betrayed Julius Caesar, and the other one is, I don't know who it is, but the third one is Judas Iscariot. Their hell, their eternal punishment, is to have a giant Satan chew on them forever. That's a little far-fetched. But at least he makes the point that it's a place not of fun and excitement, but a place of torment and sorrow and woe. You know, friends, there's a lot about hell we don't know, but it's certainly no party. And the Bible doesn't give a whole lot of information about hell. The highly imaginative medieval representations like Dante's Inferno are certainly wrong, but at least they're on the right track. So we need to remember that hell is a place of torment. Look at our text. We find that this man, the rich man, who couldn't have cared less about this poor man in his midst, this man Lazarus, he winds up in hell. The great reversal takes place. Those who think they're on top wind up in hell. Those who are degraded in this life wind up in heaven. Jesus' point here is not, you know, we shouldn't read too much into this. This is not necessarily a lesson. You'd better, he's not coming out and saying directly, believe in me or this is where you're going to go. Obviously that is true in a systematic theology sense. But the point that he's trying to make is in the context here, he's dealing with people who scoff at him because they love money. And he is telling these people, those of you that love money, this is what's going to happen to you. If you don't repent, if your life is one of selfishness and greed, this is what you can expect. So anyway, starting in verse 19, he warns about those who are not charitable to the poor, who lead unrepentant lives, how money and wealth and possessions, instead of being your God, should be used generously. That's what he's getting at here. So verses 19 through 31 tell us the fate of those whose God is money, who live only for this world, who make no provision for the next, who do not lay up treasure in heaven where moth and dust doth, you know, cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. But let's look at verses 19 through 24. There was a rich man and he habitually dressed in purple. Purple, of course, being a very rare commodity. Only the wealthiest and royalty could wear it. And fine linen, probably fine linen from Egypt, which was also rare and expensive. Joyously living in splendor every day. Picture a man who feasts and enjoys the finest things of life. And then Lazarus in verses 20 and 21. He's a miserable beggar. And he longs to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. We're not even told he got those crumbs. He just wished he could have what the garbage man was taking away. All right? Now look at it as well. It says also the dogs came and licked his sores. Some people look at that and say, oh, at least the dogs came and comforted him. No, this is Jesus' way of saying he's even surrounded by vermin. Dogs were considered unclean. They didn't have pet dogs in ancient Israel. Dogs were considered unclean. They hung out at garbage dumps. They were animals to be run off or killed or exterminated. So when dogs came and licked this man's wounds, it's only telling us all the more how degraded this man would have been in the eyes of society. Well, they both die.
The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Obviously a picture of paradise, a place of happiness and bliss. Abraham being the great patriarch of the Jewish people. And the rich man died and is buried. And in Hades he lifts up his eyes being in torment. And some have gone so far, and they may be right here. In verse 24 he cries out and he says, Abraham, I want the little slave boy Lazarus to come over here and do something for me. Even in death, he looks at Lazarus as nothing but a step, at best, a step and fetch it. That's all he is. Abraham says, no, sorry, son, can't happen. Can't cross over, and you have no escape. Dives is in Hades. He's in torment, verse 23 and 28 says. Now, the Greek word for torment there is basanos. It means physical suffering that is brought on by disease. It can be physical suffering brought on by childbirth or God's judgment. It's used that way in the New Testament. It also refers to the disciples straining against the oars while they're rowing to shore. A storm whips up in Mark 6:48, and they're straining against the oars trying to row the boat going against a headwind. So it refers to physical anguish, pain, sorrow, suffering. It's also used to refer to mental anguish. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Peter said that Lot looked over the sin of Sodom and he was anguished. He had anguish in his soul. He was vexed by the sin that he saw around him. So there was worrisome and anguish and stress that surrounds this word as well. So it refers to physical as well as mental and emotional pain. We also are told that Dives is an agony in verses 24 and 25. The word agony there is the Greek word adunao, and it means physical and mental anguish. In Romans chapter 9, verse 2, the Apostle Paul said that he is in grief over the lost Jewish people. The people of his own nation do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was grieved because of that. Or in 1 Timothy 6:10, the word adunao is used to refer to suffering caused by the love of money, the heartbreak and the stress and the anxiety that is caused by a lust for mammon. So probably physical and emotional pain are meant here. Not only is he tormented by flame, but he is worried about his brothers. He's got regrets. He's sorry that he was unrepentant. He wishes that he could go back and save his brother. So he's got this mental anguish going on as well in verses 27 and 28. Jesus talks about hell being a place of weeping and grinding of teeth in Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 and 43, referring to torment in all of its forms, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. You know, friends, we have a tendency to center on physical pain in hell. That guy's going to rot in hell. That guy's going to burn in hell. You know, we have these pictures of Dante's Inferno where people are, you know, gnawing on each other's necks and all this kind of stuff. And that's a little bit far-fetched, though I think there is going to be physical suffering. I think these texts tell us that, and other places tell us as well in Scripture. But we often overlook other forms of anguish, which don't scare us as much because we, in a sense, don't have a way of comparing them the way we do physical pain. I mean, if you could think of yourself burning in a frying pan, just burning yourself, then it's easy then just to kind of, in a sense, take that and extrapolate from that what it must be like to be in such physical torment in hell. But it's the emotional, mental things that we seem to get over better that are harder to relate in terms of an eternal sorrow. But I think we overlook that. See, there's a lot more to hell than just the physical aspect to it. Jesus Christ is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. In other words, that which is the consummate and ultimate good will forever be denied to us. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the unsaved will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. You see, if man is banished from God, he will be completely denied what's called common grace.
He will no longer enjoy even the simplest pleasures this world offers through God's providential care. Things like fresh air and sunshine and health and good food and family love will be forever denied. We often think, well, God's not going to be in hell. Actually, God will be in hell. God's omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. He cannot be limited in space. He's going to be there just like he's in this room right now. Except in hell, he's going to withhold all grace and all mercy. What does that mean? Well, if I'm going to elaborate later regarding heaven, I think heaven is going to consist of all the good things we know now and a lot more that we can't imagine now. But the things that we do know now are going to be in heaven, but they're going to be intensified many-fold with absolutely no admixture of evil. Therefore, if we flip that, hell will consist of all the bad we know now, but again, intensified many-fold with no admixture of good. That's why I said a few minutes ago that even some shallow understandings of hell, hell is on earth, hell is a cancer ward, hell is a bad marriage, they all contain a grain of truth. Because hell is where even the limited good we see now will be denied. And evil, sorrow, and remorse will be the order of the day, every day, and always. Love unrequited, work unrewarded, goals unreached, cries unheeded, needs unsatisfied, evil unrestrained, every night sleepless, every day burdensome, every fear intensified, every regret magnified, all plans frustrated, all hopes dashed, all relationships broken, nothing but despair, discouragement, discontent, despondency, disappointment, disillusionment, and dismay. With no joy, no friendship, no tears dried, no warmth, no guilt erased, no conscience clear, and no escape. That sort of thought probably doesn't scare us that much because God's good gifts alleviate so much of our pain. The physical and the emotional and the psychological pain that we suffer every day that would otherwise terrorize us if it happened all the time. But it doesn't. Even if you fall down and break your arm, that's a bad thing. But when the sun comes up, you can still say, what a beautiful morning. It won't be like that in hell. There won't be any good to alleviate your pain and suffering. Liken the bad things of life to a fractured bone, as long as we're talking about breaking bones. Liken the bad things of life to a fractured bone. It hurts. Now liken God's common grace to a painkiller. It soothes the pain. As physical pain is worse without Vicodin or Percocet, so loneliness, despair, and illness, and frustration, and hopelessness, and sorrow, and guilt, and all the other things we mentioned a few moments ago are worse without God's everyday mercy and goodness. Christopher Marlowe wrote a play called Dr. Faustus. You'll see this in a variety of forms. I think, was it Wagner that did an opera on Faustus. And in Dr. Faustus, he sells his soul to the devil in exchange for knowledge. He wants to be, you know, eternally smart, as it were. So Satan sends the demon Mephistopheles. He supplies him to Faustus to serve him and meet his every whim. And Mephistopheles confesses to Faustus that he himself, Mephistopheles, was one of the fallen angels who rebelled and was cast from heaven and was eternally damned. And Faustus says, well, where are you damned? And he says, I'm in hell. And Faustus says, it doesn't look like it. And Mephistopheles replies, probably the most famous quote from this play, and it is a great play if you've ever had a chance to read it. Mephistopheles says, why, this is hell, nor am I out of it. Thinkest thou that I, who saw the face of God and tasted the eternal joys of heaven, am not tormented with 10,000 hells in being deprived of everlasting bliss? Friends, you cannot imagine how bad hell is. You just can't imagine it. I don't care if your friends are there or not, they won't be your friends anymore. Hell is a place of eternal doom.
and despair. Now let's not misunderstand and deny that hell is a place, because it is. By all biblical information, it's a place where doomed souls go at death. It's their final state, hopeless and forever. But man, being there, will be deprived of all good, which he now takes for granted, and cannot now realize the goodness of God until in outer darkness it is forever denied them. So hell is a place of torment, of woe, gloom, pain, absence of good, and hopelessness. A place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. A place worse than we could ever imagine in our worst nightmare. Before we go on to heaven, we want to note a few more things about hell and how to escape it. But that will have to wait until next time. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 251.